Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we will read the first four verses. Titus chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to begin our journey through this letter of the Apostle Paul to his protege Titus, we pray that your Spirit would give us help, that we might understand how this letter applies to our lives now, as we read it almost 2,000 years after it was written. Lord, we pray for help, that we might see what it is that the Apostle is urging, and that we might understand how we might apply it so that we could live lives that are conformed to your word and which give glory to our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul describes his relationship to Titus in verse 4 as his true child in a common faith. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of fondness. But it's also a description that helps us to understand the dynamic that lies behind the writing of this letter. This is not, as you know, the only letter that Paul will write over the course of his ministry. Paul will write to various congregations from the position of being their pastor. Sometimes that will be because he was the one to have planted that church and to have been amongst that church and nurture them into being during those vital first few years of their lives. But it may be that he is writing to a church that he has never actually been physically present in, like the church in Rome. But either way, he is writing as a pastor to a congregation, writing with the intent of building up the people of God in their faith and keeping them away from theological error. In another place, Paul will write to an individual, to Philemon, writing directly to a member of one of these congregations, very specifically, very pointedly, giving him pastoral advice and helping him one-on-one to see how the gospel informs and transforms his ethics and relationships within the body of Christ. But as we saw last week in our introduction to this letter to Titus, this letter, along with the letters to Timothy, they're different. They're different because Paul is writing to men that he holds to be particularly close to. That's what he is communicating when he describes Titus as his true child in a common faith. In other words, he's writing to Titus not simply from the position of a pastor to a congregation or a pastor to a congregant. He's writing from the position of a father in the faith to Titus, his student, his trainee, someone he considers to be his son. And he's writing this letter to coach Titus as he begins his work of pastoring the church in Crete. And so as we begin this letter, we begin by noting that there is this unique dynamic that undergirds it all, this particular care and fondness as Paul writes, seeking to help Titus navigate the tricky waters that he is about to encounter as he takes up his task of being the minister of the church at Crete. And those waters that he is to navigate in Crete are tricky waters. Right, as we saw last week, Titus's first charge as a minister was no quiet rural idyll. I remember years before I was called to the ministry, really years before I was even a Christian, I remember seeing a newspaper cartoon, and it showed this Church of England vicar sitting outside of his parsonage with a typewriter just pecking out the congregational newsletter. And I thought to myself, that's the life. That's the career for me. A little rural parish, quietly tucked away. I can read, I can write my newsletter, give a little homily once a week, and it will be perfect. It was an idea that was reinforced years later when I saw coverage of a cricket tournament at the Lord's Cricket Ground, and it panned round, and you saw a man in a clerical collar sitting back with a Panama hat on and a glass of port in his hand. And I thought, gee, the Christian ministry really is something. Of course, it's not that. And it certainly wasn't that for Titus. The charge that Paul called him to as a minister of the gospel wasn't some little quiet parish where he could just run around on his bicycle like Father Brown and occupy himself with whatever comes his way. This congregation that Paul calls Titus to minister to it's a mess. And it's a mixture of pagan, Roman, Greek influences that have come in simply because that is the culture out of which these new Christians have been saved. And because it's the predominant culture of the world that this church exists in. There is the mess of this reality of other cultures and worldviews that are pressing in on this congregation. But in addition to that, it's a congregation that has been plagued by this kind of pseudo-Jewish, pseudo-Christian teaching that has come after Paul and has taught that there are things that converts must do if they are to be truly saved. Specifically, teaching that there is an obedience to the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament temple-focused worship that was still incumbent upon Christians. Now, by the grace of God, a church has been established in Crete. Against all the odds, a church has been established in Crete. By the grace of God, the gospel has taken hold here in the most unlikely of places, right in the heart of a community whose whole self-conception was wrapped up in their devotion to Zeus. By the grace of God, the gospel had borne fruit and a church had been established. But it's a mess. It's a mess of preconceptions that need to be undone. It's a mess of false but yet plausible teaching that is disrupting these new converts. Other than being some little quiet entry into ministry, the place that Paul calls Titus to is in many ways a nightmare first pastorate. But Titus has been left by Paul in Crete to love this congregation as their pastor. He has been left there by Paul to teach them, to feed them, to lead them, and to protect them. And in this letter, Paul is writing to his beloved student to give him encouragement and guidance in what had to have seemed like an absolutely mammoth task. You can imagine one of the things that Titus would have been overwhelmed by is simply, well, where do you begin? Where do you start? Which one of these many fires do you put out first? In coming to this absolute tangle of cultural infiltration and false teaching, which thread does he pull on first as he tries to untangle this mess? And so Paul, as a seasoned and loving mentor, is writing to Titus to give him perspective and to give him direction and to help him to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing that Paul wants Titus to teach this congregation? What is to be Titus' starting point? Well, here in this very introduction, Paul makes it clear. This is the lesson that he wants Titus to understand. This is the lesson that we are to understand. Faithful pastoral ministry is focused on seeing the people of God grasp the truth of the gospel more firmly and live their lives in a way that is shaped and defined by that gospel. That is Titus's marching orders. That's the agenda that Paul wants to see him pursue in this congregation. The goal of faithful pastoral ministry is to see people whose lives are marked with the distinction of belonging to God. And Paul drives that home to Titus here, right at the beginning of his letter, right in the introduction to his letter, by setting himself up as an example of the very thing that he is about to teach. All right, essentially what we have in these first four verses of this letter is Paul's standard opening and introduction. And if you know anything about New Testament history, you know that what Paul does is he just simply adopts the cultural form. Paul writes letters much like everybody would have written a letter in the first century, opening a letter with introduction. We, as has been pointed out, we write our letters backwards. We make you wait until the end of the letter to find out who the letter has come from. But not in the first century. They start by introducing themselves as the author of this letter, and Paul does that, of course, in almost all of his letters. Interestingly, not in Galatians, where he just gets right to the point. But as he adopts the cultural form, Paul will adapt it, and he'll use it in order to achieve his purpose, and that's what he does here. He takes that standard opening introduction, but he crafts it to give an introduction to the main theme of his letter and to anchor everything that he is about to say in his own life as a supreme example of the very thing that he is about to teach Titus, to teach the congregation in Crete. Remember, Paul is a walking example of gospel transformation. Perhaps one of the most radical and dramatic examples of gospel transformation that there is. Right? Everybody's understanding of life is rooted in their understanding of God. Everybody's life is rooted in their understanding of God. Even those who would say that they don't believe in God have their understanding of life rooted in that understanding of God. Right? What they're saying, of course, when we break it down, what the atheist is claiming when we break it down is that they think that they are God. Right? That is to say that they believe that they are the one who is in control, that they are the one who has the wisdom and the ability to save themselves by following a scheme of salvation that they themselves have concocted. It's not new, of course. It's the very heart of the temptation that the devil brought to Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? You remember what he says to them there? He says to them as he is trying to tempt them to disobey the law of God, he really is arguing that God's prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit is because God is tremendously insecure. And he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That itself is a statement that's rich and full and needs to be unpacked in ways that we just don't have time to do this morning. But it contains in seed form, I think, the root of every form of false religion, including atheism. The belief that I can be like God and that I can know and know in the Old Testament sense of not just being acquainted with something, but even being intimately joined to it, so that I can know, I can determine good and evil. And everybody's understanding of their place in the world is rooted in their understanding of God and how they relate to Him. And that was certainly true of Cretan society, who define themselves by their perceived proximity to Zeus. You remember from last week, the Cretans claimed that not only was Crete the birthplace of Zeus, it was also the place of his burial. It was a claim that made them renowned as liars throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. The Cretan society was one that was defined by their understanding of how they relate to God as they conceive of God. It was true for them, but it was true, of course, for Paul as well. Before Paul became a Christian, his whole life was determined by a view of God that was, and maybe this is the most deadly, a view of God that was partially right. Paul understood his Old Testament. Paul understood it in ways that I think we can only really ever aspire to, according to his credentials that he lays out when he preaches in the temple in Acts 22. Paul was raised in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel, who's one of the most respected rabbis in the first century, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. This is like Paul saying that he has been taught physics by Einstein. Right? Paul knows his Old Testament. He knows it backwards and forwards and upside down. And he understood something of the God that it spoke of and the redemption that he would bring. But crucially and fatally, Paul did not see that redemption as having come in Jesus. And so being partially right, fatally wrong, missing that fundamental point, the understanding of God that Paul was left with was inadequate. It was a caricature. It was almost right, but it wasn't right. Some of the attributes of God left exaggerated while others were depreciated. And it was that understanding of God, of course, that led him to do some of the most horrific things. Paul dedicating himself to becoming literally a hunter of Christians. You remember when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, he is going there with a warrant in hand from Jerusalem to hunt out Christians, to find them, to sniff them out, to bring them out of their homes, and to arrest them and even execute them because of their loyalty to Jesus. This is Paul who will stand holding the jackets as Stephen is stoned to death, approving of this summary execution. And we don't know, but to me it's unimaginable that that was the only execution that Paul stood by and approved of. Paul knows what it is to be wrapped up with a wrong and destructive understanding of God that manifests itself in a wrong and destructive worldview. But here, right at the beginning of this letter, Paul identifies himself simply as Paul, a servant of God. Or, better, more faithful to the Greek that Paul uses here, he says that he is Paul, a slave of God, saying that he has no conception of himself outside of his relationship to God, and specifically, and this is what gives us a vital clarification compared to his previous life, he says that he is a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is to say that he is owned by God, and God has sent him to bear witness to the glory of Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. His whole life now oriented around proclaiming the glories of the Jesus he once sought to persecute. Those few words, they're simple. And we might be tempted just to read over them. But you understand, those right at the beginning, they bear powerful witness to the transforming power of the gospel. Right, in that simple introduction, Paul is saying that his whole understanding of who he is and how he was to live his life is defined by his union with God through Jesus Christ. And what did it compel him to do? It compelled him to live a life that was absolutely focused on proclaiming the gospel so that the elect, that is the chosen people of God, would hear that gospel and come to faith in Christ. And then secondly, that those who have responded in faith would grow in their knowledge of the truth and understand more and more of how their own lives are likewise constrained by the gospel they have come to believe. Right? You hear what he's saying in his introduction, really in his testimony that he uses to begin this letter to his beloved student. He's saying, listen, this is the power of the gospel. Having once dedicated myself to a world and life view that was fueled by a wrong understanding of God, to the point at which I wanted to destroy Christ and his church, now that I have come to see the glories of Christ, now that I have come to see how all the promises of salvation that God had made throughout the Old Testament have come to their glorious fulfillment in him, Paul says, my whole life now is simply focused on proclaiming that gospel. It is simply focused on preaching the glories of Christ so that people might come to faith and their lives too might be transformed by this gospel. Paul is saying to Titus, I am a man who is absolutely defined and constrained and driven by the grace of God that has taken hold of me. That once a violent hater of Christ, now by the grace of God, he is an apostle of Christ. He is a proclaimer of Christ. And Paul begins with this because that is going to be the content of the letter that he is about to write. Right, in a nutshell, Paul distills his letter down. He concentrates it down. And the core message that he wants Titus to grasp, and then the Cretans through Titus, he wants Titus to labor so that the lives of those in this congregation will be transformed by the gospel as his own life has been so dramatically transformed. What Paul wants for the church in Crete is to see them grasp the lengths and the breadths and the heights and the depths of God's love for them in Christ, that they would be transformed in their living and no longer drawn away by the temptations that they face, either coming from Cretan society or from these false teachers. He wants them to be gripped by the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone, that they will recoil from anything that is contrary to it. And that is the great point of application for us as we begin this book. What Paul is describing here and what he'll go on to describe in the rest of this book is the necessity that our knowledge of the truth, that our understanding of the hope of eternal life secured by the unbreakable promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the necessity that our belief in the Christian gospel produces lives of godliness. What he'll go on to say is that it is necessary that the lives of those who trust in Jesus are marked by that trust in Jesus, so that we do not live lives that look like the lives of those who don't know Jesus. And it's so easy to get swept along by the culture. It's so easy to find ourselves just unwittingly being carried along by the hopes and the dreams and the aspirations and the values of the society that surrounds us. It's a worldview that is constantly propounded, and it's a worldview, if we're honest, that is often convincing. And it's often convincing because much of it is almost right. Somebody once said, every heresy begins with a half-truth. And I think that's true about much of the worldview that surrounds us. So much of what our culture wants us to believe, so much of how they want us to live our lives, it's based in a half-truth. There's something compelling about the mantra that love wins. It's compelling because it is, in a sense, the gospel. The love of God in Christ for his people wins against the forces of evil that try desperately to try to stop Jesus going to the cross to bear the sins of his people so that we can be reunited to God. Right? You summarize the gospel in two words and you come up with love wins. The love of God for his bride wins against anyone and everyone and everything that would do them harm. Now, of course, that's not how our culture uses that phrase. They use it to tell us that everyone should be allowed to yield to their romantic feelings and give full expression to their lust. But superficially, it's compelling. Even though when you go down deeper, it is antithetical to who we're called to be as the people of God. There's something compelling about the directive to keep our religion private and keep it out of the public sphere. After all, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the aspiration of Christians should be to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. But of course, the cultural directive is an attempt to silence our religious worldview while promulgating their own. Right, like we said, everyone's worldview is rooted in a view of God, and so it's impossible to have a public sphere that is not driven by one of those conceptions. The cultural directive is an attempt to silence us so that the favored mantra can go forth unhindered. And of course, the apostles' instruction was not to advocate for the privatization of religion, but instead to speak against unnecessary division and discord within the church. He's advocating for the church as a foretaste of heaven. He is saying that our peacefulness that characterizes its members is a foretaste of heaven. He's not arguing for the cloistering away of the members of the church from the public sphere. There are many other examples, of course, that we could cite. Many of them which are substantially different, but on the surface, enticingly close. But here Paul says that our doctrine is to drive our devotion, that our knowledge of the truth is to be what shapes our lives, that for the Christian, the loudest voice that we should listen to when it comes to questions of how we should live and why we should live that way is the voice of the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God as he continues to unfold for us the riches of our new life in Christ. It's in our Bibles that Paul says here that the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time is manifested. It's manifested in your Bibles, in the Word of God. So listen, to bring this right down to brass tacks, one of the major things, the major thing that I want you to take away this morning is that if you are to live in a way that conforms to the gospel that you profess, you need to be regularly reading, learning of the surpassing goodness of all that we have received in our union with God through faith in Christ. You need to be regularly reminding yourself of how all that you have received in and through Christ, how those lavish blessings that Paul describes in Ephesians 1, of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have to be reminding yourself of how what you have received from God in and through Christ supersedes anything and everything else that is constantly being promoted around us. And what that means is that you need to be regularly ingesting Scripture. If you are to stand firm against the lies of the culture or the lies of false pseudo-Christian teaching, then you need a regular diet of the truth. I don't know how many of you read the Babylon Bee. It's an online Christian satire website, news satire website. And it said, one of the headlines this past week was, "Christian man goes on one meal per week diet to reflect Bible reading habits." And the article says, "I got the idea when I realized my spirit can stay healthy even if I ingest the Word of God just once per week," Hoskins told sources. "I figure if my spirit can grow and thrive on a once a week plan, then my body can too." Now it's funny, but it's a little uncomfortable, because too often we get very close to that. We can treat our Bibles like they're entertainment. They can sit on our nightstand just like that novel that's been sitting there half finished for 2 years. And we think, well, I'll get to my Bible when I can. Or I'll get to my Bible when I feel like it. Or I'll do it when the conditions are right, when I have the right amount of time and I'm in the right place and it's the right time of day. I'll settle down. But of course, our Bibles aren't entertainment. They are spiritual food. That's why Peter will call Scripture pure milk, making the bridge that just like an infant needs milk in order to grow and develop and be healthy, we too need the pure milk of the Word. Just like our bodies cannot be sustained on one meal a week, our souls need a regular diet in order to grow and develop in the way that they should. It's why Jeremiah said it when he was in the midst of tremendous sorrow and in the midst of a spiritual famine that was surrounding him. In Jeremiah 15, he said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." The image is of Jeremiah almost starving to death because of the pitiful spiritual condition that surrounded them. But he finds the Word of God and he eats it. And it nourishes his soul and he rejoices as he remembers his union and his communion with God. So Christians, eat your Bibles. First of all, do it by coming to church. Right? It's here that you will find the richest source of gospel nourishment. A Puritan once said, "God prepares every day a dish for his people." Talking about private devotion. It's a dish, it's a plate, it's a meal of food. It nourishes you, it sustains you. He says, every day God prepares a dish for his people, but on the Lord's day, he lays out a feast. It's here, in the gathered worship of God. When the people of God gather together in corporate worship, it is here that we feast together on the gospel. It's here that we receive the special blessing of the reading and the preaching of God's Word. The Westminster Divines in the Larger Catechism said this about corporate worship. They said, "The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling of sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against the temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." The Westminster Divines said, here in the gathered worship of God, this is the place where God will bless you like nowhere else. He'll come and he'll enlighten you. He'll convince you. He'll save sinners. He'll build you up in your faith. He'll strengthen you. He'll equip you. He'll nourish you. He'll make you come and feast on the gospel. Calvin, following on Augustine, took this so seriously that he said, Christ acts by his ministers in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth and their lips as his lips. That is, when they speak from his mouth and faithfully declare his word. Calvin and Augustine before him said, what you get in the gathered worship of God, what you don't get at home, is this. You hear the voice of Christ preaching to you. And outside of reading and preaching of Scripture, you understand that everything we do in corporate worship is full of the gospel. The songs that we sing are expositions and applications of the gospel. These hymns that we sing, we don't do them just to add some variety to the proceedings. We do them because they are an essential part of learning the gospel and applying it to our lives. We sing them to return praise to God and to pray for his help to grasp and apply the gospel more faithfully to our lives. But we also, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we address one another with these songs. You understand, this is why it's important that you sing out on the Lord's Day, because you are singing to each other, teaching each other about the gospel and how it applies to your lives, reminding each other of the riches of all that we have received in Christ. Right? And as an aside, that's one of the reasons why it's so important that our children are in here with us. Now, I know that they aren't going to grasp everything that I say in the sermon or understand everything that is said in the readings. And I know their attention will wander during the prayers. But having them in here says to them, crucially, Covenant Child, this is where you belong. You belong amongst the worshiping people of God. But it's also here that they listen to the songs we sing. And those songs grip little hearts in ways that are extraordinary. Yesterday in the car, we'd heard of a tragic death of a professing Christian. I won't go into the circumstances, but it was horrible, and he died seemingly in a moment of despair. And so we put on the hymn, Christ Will Hold Me Fast. If you haven't heard it, you should listen to it. And to hear my 10-year-old and 8-year-old in the back singing of the faithfulness of Jesus, even when our faith wavers and fails. To hear them singing of a Savior who will hold them fast to the end. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Of course, we see the gospel when we gather together, powerfully presented in the sacraments. We see the sign and the seal of the covenant given to those who profess their faith as they come for baptism and to their children as they're born into the covenant community. We see it as we sit around the Lord's table. We see the body of Christ broken for us in the broken bread. We see the blood of Christ spilt for us in the poured cup. We see the profound cost of our rebellion against God. We see our sin and our breaking of his law, but we also see the abundant love of God for sinners, and we are built up in our faith as we eat and drink. And so first, if it's true what Paul says here, that the transforming gospel is manifest through the word of God, as he says in verse 3, then the first and most important thing that you can do to conform yourselves to that gospel is to commit to corporate worship. Regardless of where you are, regardless of how you feel or what you might have to do, this gathering is the place where God specially blesses his people. But of course, it's not just here. And quickly, I see the time. Bear with me. Let me urge you outside of here to saturate your lives with the Word of God. Read your Bibles every day. God prepares a feast for us here, but He prepares a dish for you at home. Eat of it. Take your Bibles and read them. And I know many of you have tried and you failed. Well, try again. Find a reading plan. Find a time of day in which you will be quiet and undisturbed. And that's probably first thing in the morning, which means you're going to have to set your alarm earlier than you want to. But do it so that you can listen to the voice of God as he speaks in the Word of God. Start reading. It's not always going to be easy. It won't even always be enjoyable. But build discipline into your lives that will bring you face to face again and again with the gospel of God's goodness to sinners manifest in Christ. Do family worship. Read the Bible with your spouse and your kids. Husbands, this is your duty. Lead your family in family worship. Do all that you can to help your wife and your children see more and more of the riches of the gospel so that their hearts will ring louder with these truths than the half-truths of our culture. We have to draw this to a close, but what I want us to see this morning is that Paul begins this letter written to his young beloved student by setting himself as the example. The example of the desired outcomes that he has for the church in Crete. It's the outcomes that I desire for you, our church on St. Simon's. He wants them to be so gripped by the gospel of grace manifested in the Word of God that their whole lives are shaped and defined by it. It's not radical. This is the normal Christian life. Your life should be marked by your salvation. So come back to the gospel again and again. Soak in its riches as you would soak in a bath and be reminded of its surpassing goodness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help to do this. For we are a people who find ourselves often distracted and often carried away by the cares of this world or by the false gospels that surround us. But help us to be passionately devoted to the gospel, to soak ourselves in your word, to be committed to corporate worship, to come with joy to the Lord's house, knowing that it is here that you bless us so specially. Help us, Lord, to hide ourselves away privately, to commune with you, to listen to your voice and your word, to speak to you in prayer. And may it be that through these things we would grow in godliness and that we would increasingly be marked by the gospel we profess. Father, help your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.